So this week's study is actually in response to some things that were being talked about on the left side of the room, my left, at the beginning of last week, and some things that we talked about at the right side of the room also last week. And I just was thinking about it. Isn't that neat that I'm not under bondage, that I have to talk about a certain thing every week? I'm not under a liturgical calendar. We can talk about the real things that us, the real people here, want to talk about whenever we want. Why is that relevant? You know, today's a big day, right? Today is the first Sunday in Lent. Year A, by the way, if you're with the Anglican Church. Lent, is anybody not familiar with Lent? Anybody not heard of it before? Okay. The definition of Lent is a stupid waste of time that teaches you the exact wrong thing to do. How's that? I'm going to deny my physical body things to bring me closer spiritually to God. Does that sound like the gospel to you?
Yeah.
And it's an utterly Catholic thing, but yet all of our Protestant friends, I'm sure you all see it on your Facebook. I'm giving it Facebook for Lent. Oh, the spiritual wonder you are. But the original thing with Lent is you don't eat certain foods, you don't eat certain meats, and you deny yourselves these things as if it's going to bring you closer to God. 1 Corinthians 8:8 solves Lent for you. It says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." So where did I get the idea that Lent is a stupid waste of time? 1 Corinthians 8:8. But our Catholic friends, the Catholic Church curses me to hell about 40 times. I don't know if you could call you friends, but from CatholicAnswers.com, it says, "Abstinence from certain foods is a biblical discipline." Where do you think he's going to go? I'll give you one hint. Rick Warren. Daniel 10:2-3 says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. Why did I say Rick Warren? Rick Warren's new popular thing is, "I'm going to have my church eat according to the Daniel plan. And we're going to see how much weight our church can lose according to Daniel." Right. Catholics use a practice similar to Daniel's when, as a way of commemorating Christ's crucifixion on Friday, was Christ crucified on Friday? Can you fit 72 hours between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning? Let's get my 7-year-old back up here and have him do the math. They abstain from eating meat on that day of the week during Lent. The only kind of flesh they eat on Friday is McFish, right? Why does fish sandwiches always go on sale this time of year? I wonder. Lent. If we were not Catholic, if we were Protestant, we would side with Her Majesty's Church of England. And Her Majesty's Church says that what I'm doing today is wrong, talking about what I'm going to talk about. What she says is, "The first and second Sundays of Lent shall retain the accounts of the Lord's temptations and transfiguration, with readings, however, from all three scriptures." I'm not doing that today. She goes on. "On the next 3 Sundays, the Gospels about the Samaritan woman, the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus have been restored in year A, because these Gospels are of major importance in regard to Christian initiation. They may also be read in year B and C, especially in places where there are catechumens." Catechumens is like you guys, up-and-comers, young people. And it just goes on and on. But that is, everybody has a liturgical calendar. Why do they change the colors of the draperies and things they hang on the pulpits and the decorations? It's all according to tradition and calendar. And we take all that, blow it up. We deal with things we need to deal with. Because what if you had a catechumen And he had a question that wasn't on the schedule for year A. What if he had a question that was on the schedule for year C? What do you do for that guy? He's flat out of luck, right? You will not interrupt Her Majesty's liturgy. That is not the way we do things in this church. Well, we know we are the church, right?
Amen.
And I can eat meat on Fridays, too, if I want. Meat commends me not to the Lord, neither does not eating meat. Why is that? Oh, because we're already complete in Christ if we're saved, right? We're already blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We looked at that in Ephesians. So who cares what's for dinner? Yeah. So big surprise, we're not going to be doing any Lenten stuff this week or next week or no matter what year it is, year A, B, or C. We will exercise a blatant and wanton disregard for Her Majesty's liturgy. And that's okay. So what I wanted to talk about this week is a question you brought up. The question was, what is a hyper-dispensationalist? I've kind of taken that, and that's a more of a translation of the question, why are you so hyper? And then we were talking about what the differences were between an Acts 2 dispensationalist and a mid-Acts dispensationalist, Acts 28, that kind of thing. That's what I wanted to talk about some this week in plain terms, because the terminology, I mean, just say the word dispensation, and everybody's, what's this guy talking about? You know? Dispensation. God gave the law to Moses. Israel had to follow that law. They had to go to temple on Saturdays. They had to bring the right offerings. They had to have the sacrifices. Nobody argues that. That's a dispensation from God. This is what I require of you. This is what I will do for you in return. Just like when God meets the Apostle Paul, Saul the enemy, saves him, turns him into the Apostle Paul, this is what I'm doing now. I'm offering salvation by grace through faith alone. I'm dispensing that to mankind. That's what we're talking about when we say the big theological word, dispensation. It's not in most hymnals. It's in ours, though. One song. But what is a hyper-dispensationalist? What's the difference between Acts 2 and whatever in the world you are, Steve? And that's why I put the thing on there. Why are you so hyper? And my initial joke, which I've told several times, is what is a hyper-dispensationalist? And the answer is, it's somebody that has one more dispensation on their chart than you do. Because one more is too much if you're one more than me. I'm right. Everybody knows that, right? Nobody wakes up on Sunday morning and says, honey, get the kids ready. I can't wait to get to church. Our pastor's going to wrongly divide God's word. He's going to teach us error. I'm going to suck it in, and I'm going to be even dumber when I walk out of there. I can't wait. Nobody thinks that. You all think you have it right. So if somebody's got one more than you, what does that naturally make them? Wrong. Because I'm right. That's what's so funny about when some people attack me or they have disparaging things to say about me. They'll say, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Meanwhile, I'm the guy who said, wow, dummy, you're wrong about how many things? Should we start ticking them off over the past 15 years? I've admitted I was wrong so many times I can't keep count anymore. That's how I got here. Well, that's a side thing, but it is a personal thing. When you hear somebody say hyper-dispensationalist or you are hyper, it's a personal one-to-one, not attack, but a personal statement. Because you're thinking, I'm right. If he's different than me, he's wrong. You're ultra. You're hyper. You're whack-doodle. Nuts. There's no way I can be hyper. Number one, I took my lithium today. Number two, my pastor said he was just right and the Lord gave him his message this morning. Where did you get your message from? So nobody thinks that they're wrong. Nobody thinks that they're hyper. But the term hyper or ultra is a pejorative term. Has anybody ever heard the word pejorative? It's belittling. It's putting you down, saying that you're not right. You're not normal. So when I would, if I would walk up to our former president and say, you are a hyper-Democrat. Does that sound like it's a good thing? I'm telling him, you're too much. You're too far. You're gone. Or if I went up to Trump and said, you're a hyper-egotist. It's not a good thing, right? It's pejorative. So your home is a product of hyper-organizational abilities. Sounds like a backhanded compliment, right? It's like, wow, you're nuts. You spend way too much time cleaning. Let a little dirt fall. It may help your constitution a little bit, you know? So hyper sounds bad. And it is a pejorative term. So to start, our working definition of what is a hyper-dispensationalist is someone who is being belittled or disparaged by someone who either, one, does not understand, and that's a fair amount of people. When you walk up to somebody, I'm a mid-ex Pauline dispensationalist, right divider of God's word. So you're not Catholic? What are you? Nobody's ever heard of that before. So that's one option. You're being belittled by somebody who doesn't understand or doesn't know where you're coming from. Number two, it's somebody who understands your position, who's looked it over, who's looked at your verses, and decided that you're wrong and you're an idiot. So that's what is a hyper-dispensationalist? It's somebody who is misunderstood or is wrong. Think somebody else thinks you're wrong. That would be a good operating definition. Now, that's the vast majority of the pew sitters, right? Nobody's ever heard of this. Nobody's ever heard of coming to your Bible this way. You mean I can believe every verse? And I don't have to tell stories about what Jesus was doing with that woman at the well? I don't have to tell stories about why he wouldn't answer the Canaanite woman when she was screaming after him? I don't have to do that? Wow. Nobody ever thinks like that. But number two leads into more discussions. Somebody who thinks you're an idiot who understands the material. And what that is back to what I originally said. Somebody who's wrong because they're more dispensational than you are. They've got one more on their chart. Let's demonstrate this. Hebrews 1:1. God in sundry times and in divers manners spake. Different times, different ways. God said different things to different people. He dispensed his plan. We are not naked gardeners. So whatever God was dispensing to Adam and Eve, he's not dispensing that to us. We are not ark builders. So things have changed. But let's say you come along and you got a guy that says, yep, I know Genesis to Revelation here. I know that everything from Malachi to the left, why, that's Old Testament, and everything from Matthew to the right, that's New Testament, and the New Testament's me, and the Old Testament is them, and that's the way God put his Bible together. He's dispensational. He's saying everything from Malachi to the left. It's Malachi, I know. I can't help myself. He's saying, that's not for me. God didn't dispense that for me. I agree with Hebrews 1:1. He's saying everything to the right is me. Now, what do you do when another guy walks up to that guy and says, hey, buddy, I've learned exactly two more Bible verses than you have. I've learned the Old Testament didn't start in Genesis 1. It started in Exodus 19. And I've learned that you can't have a New Testament until the cross. Hebrews 9:17. Very simple verses, right? So now, what has this guy done? So the original guy. The original guy looks at him and says, "Hyper, whackdoodle, nut, you're ultra. You have more stuff than I do." Well, what do you call this part here before the Old Testament starts? And why is there that page that the publisher put in your Bible that said the New Testament starts in Matthew 1 before it starts at the cross?
I don't understand that. I never heard that. He's hyper ultra. I don't like him.
Somebody with one more dispensation on their chart than you have. Now, what happens when the hyper who sees Exodus 19 and Hebrews 9, that hyper whackdoodle nut job, he goes walking along, and he starts talking with another person that says, "Wait a second, you know, God dealt exclusively with Gentiles all the way up until Abraham. Why was that? That was the only thing on the planet. There were no Israel, there were no Jews, there was no circumcised people of God. And, whoa, once he instituted that, why, if Gentiles wanted to come to God, during all that time, they had to come through Israel. Did you know that? They had to bless them that bless thee, or bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. They had to do that all through the Old Testament. But then, this person's heard that whenever the New Testament starts, that's when Gentiles are good again, no problem. Now the original hyper is going to look at that person and say, "I've never heard that before. You must be wrong. Because my pastor teaches everything that's right." And that person is going to look at the new guy and say, "Hyper, nut, whackdoodle, you have too many dispensations. You're talking about things I don't understand. So you're a nut." What happens then? That hyper, see how we're moving along here? Everybody's a hyper. That guy correctly identifies that everything to the left of the cross is Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine. Do you know how nutty that sounds to just about everybody that goes to church? And the verses are right there. It's so simple. Why did Jesus stand up and tell everybody to keep the law and listen to what the Pharisees said to do? Oh, because he was made of a woman born under the law. They were still under the Old Testament. There's lots of verses. Gentiles still had no standing with God. The only way, and you can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at when Christ deals with Gentiles. When do Gentiles get a blessing? When they just walk up and say, "Hey, Jesus, I like you." They had to bless Israel. Why did the centurion get his blessing from Christ? He had faith. And what does it say about that centurion before that? He was kind to Israel. He built them a synagogue. He blessed God's people. And he says, "No, that was all Old Testament. You don't get Gentiles, okay, till the book of Acts." Hyper. Whackdoodle nut. I've never heard that. Starting to see a pattern here? My pastor never said anything about that. What happens then if you run across a guy that says, "Wait a minute, I've read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I know that the Old Testament, just like you said, was made with the house of Israel. But since I can read, I've also realized that the New Testament is also made with who? The Methodists? With the house of Israel. So if that's the case, the New Testament was prophesied, wasn't it? After those days, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel. That was prophesied. What do you do with this Paul guy who says everything he's talking about is a mystery? Well, if it's a mystery, that means it's what? It cannot be prophecy. So Jeremiah 31 says the New Testament goes to the house of Israel. It's prophesied. Whatever in the world this Paul guy is talking about, it can't be a part of that, because then God would be a liar. It's either a mystery or it's not. It's prophesied. So where are we at now? Are we in the fourth hyper or the fifth hyper? Whatever. The fourth hyper looks at the next guy and says, I've never heard that before and I don't even want to think about it. What does that mean to everything I know about everything I've ever studied in the Bible? Hyper, nut, whackdoodle, I don't want to hear another word. A hyper-dispensationalist is somebody that has one more than you do. Oh, and by the way, Paul says it's not Israel born again. Israel, the old thing, born again. 1:2. Paul says it's a new creature. I'm done with you now. You're not taking away born again from me. Get out of my face. I've had it with you. Hyper whackdoodle nut. See how it goes. Because I've been down this road. What I've just drawn out, that's the brain of Steve from a little boy till now. Because I've been down that road, I try not to, you probably heard me talking about it at the end of last week, I try not to use the term hyper or ultra. Because I'm getting called those names. Wouldn't it be a bit hypocritical if me, who doesn't like being called those names, called people to my right hyper and ultra? That's why when you hear me describe it, I'll say Acts 2 or Acts 28 or something like that. I'll try to accurately describe their position. They are covenant theology. This is a reformed theological tradition. I try to call them what they are rather than just attack them. We can always attack later. Please call them by the right name. Here's an example, though. Has anybody ever heard of Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman? 1, 2, 3. He died just last year. I think he was 94. He was a Baptist blowtorch. You never had to ask, I wonder what Dr. Ruckman is thinking. He told you, and he was a Baptist, but he was a Baptist that saw a little bit of this. They saw a little bit more of how the Bible was put together, a little bit more dispensational. He would call the Baptists that I grew up in, he had a really loving name for them, he called them dumb thump Baptists. That's what you call people that have one less dispensation than you do, right? If you have one more, you're a hyper, one less, you're a dumb thump. Now, he looks to his right, and he sees people like me, mid-Acts, and he calls us hyper-ultra heretics. Heretics just as bad as the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah Witnesses. It's in his pamphlet. I read it this week. So, to his left, dumb thump. To his right, hyper-ultra whackdoodle cult members. That's his way of saying, stick with me, right where I'm right. So that's the pattern. One more dispensation that you have equals the devil. Now, another thing about the majority of people who are dispensational, that would be, to a large degree, people who don't see themselves as a literal replacement for Israel. You know, that was one of the things we learned. One of the things we learned in the Baptist church growing up is there was going to be a reconstituted Israel in the future, and they would have their kingdom. People who are in that whole camp, they, for those people, whether you're with them or just a little bit to the left or just a little bit to the right, to the majority of dispensational people, dispensationalism, this stuff I drew out on the board, is largely irrelevant to their day-to-day lives as Christians. What's he talking about now? Everyone's dispensational. You decide that when you pick, am I going to go to the tongue-talking, wave your hands at the light bulbs until somebody's aunt falls down church? Or am I going to go to the more conservative, we'll sit and sing very softly and quietly and respectfully, and the pastor will get up and speak in ministerial tones, looking down his nose at you, because he knows you're so far beneath him. Let me see if I can dumb it down any more for you idiots. You know what? Anybody ever been to one like that? Yeah, I got the card too. Yeah, signed. Once you hash out, where am I going to land? Am I going to land with the Benny Hinn Miracle Center or the Presbyterians? Once you decide that, dispensationalism in your life is pretty much irrelevant. Because where does it come in? Once a year during the prophecy conference in the summer, right? When we talk about the end times. And why do they hold the prophecy conference in the summer? Because people are spending their money on their vacations and not bringing it to the church house. So we need to talk about an exciting topic to get the people back into their church house, make them think it's the end of days so we can get some more money. That's what. I didn't get this cynical overnight. It took my whole lifetime. But whether you're post-millennial, amillennial, pre-millennial, those are events you can't control and you can't change and you have no say in whether they happen or not. So that's not really relevant to your day-to-day life. But after you decide that, no matter what the statement of faith says in the church of your choice, wherever you're at, you don't care about dispensations at all. Here's why. Turn to Psalm 37:4, please. Invariably, wherever you land, whether you're tongue-talking or not tongue-talking or not healing, you will become, I've got a term here, write this down, this is a deep theological term. You will become a whatever I need this week dispensationalist. Got that? Whatever I need this week dispensationalist. Here's an example. Let's say you've recently become churched or saved. Maybe you even got saved. Be happy about that. Let's say that happens to you, but you're married to a person who still says, when they hear Jesus saves, this person says, yeah, what bank? Or they hear Jesus is the answer, they still say, must have been a really stupid question. If you're saved, that hurts, right? You want your loved one, you want your spouse to be saved like you are, or to be churched like you are. So what happens? Well, you're reading Psalms here, and you read Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of thine heart. Well, I know something I really want tonight. I better delight myself even more than I normally delight, shouldn't I? But you want your loved one saved, and you say, okay, delight myself in the Lord. Well, how do I do that? Well, come here and clean the toilets for me, sister. The lawn needs mowed, brother. Help this church. So you're busting your brains out trying to delight thyself in the Lord to get what you want. Meanwhile, here's what you forgot. Remember the first dispensationalist? Well, that was Old Testament. That's them. You don't care anymore. You don't care that Psalms is Old Testament to Israel under the law, under a covenant. You don't care that how they're supposed to delight themselves in the Lord is laid out in their law. And the blessings that they're going to get are laid out in their law. You don't care about any of that. You don't care that you're not under the law anymore. You want what you want, right? So Psalms 37 is me. That's my promise. I want it, God. Meanwhile, what's the best way to get your loved one saved? To be delighting all the time at church? Or to maybe tell them the gospel? Oh, there's that. So you see how that happens? Whatever I want this week, who cares? That's my doctrine because I want it. Look at the next verse. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Commit thy way. Lord, I've decided I'm going to get rich selling Amway, Avon, and Advocare. And Lord, when I get rich selling my Amway, Avon, and Advocare, I'm not going to tithe 10%. Oh, no, Lord, because I learned in the previous verse, I'm going to delight myself in the Lord. I'm going to do double, 20%. I commit that way to you, Lord. What's the next part of the verse say? He shall bring it to pass. Once again, Old Testament, Israel, under the law. Whatever my pastor said last week about dispensations, who cares? I want the money. I want to be rich. So it's whatever I want this week, dispensationalism. What if you're really on the Trump train? What if you're like, what's Billy Graham's son, Patrick Graham, Franklin Graham? What if you know that Donald Trump is God's deliverance for America? That Donald Trump is God's favor upon our land. And if we would just elect Donald Trump, that good buddy of Howard Stern, the casino guy, the guy who said he likes to grab women where? Well, that was 10 years ago. Did I say anything like that 10 years ago? No, I didn't. But that guy is God's hand of deliverance on America. Where will you go? Anybody know? My 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will drive the Trump train into the White House for you. Hold on, let me read the rest. That's not what that verse says. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh, same thing. Bring the Trump. Once again, what I want this week, I wanted Hillary not to be president, right? So forget what 2 Chronicles is talking about. Forget that it's Solomon. Forget that it's Israel under the law. I want that for my country because I hate Democrats. So I've become a whatever I want this week dispensationalist. Do you see? I know that's maybe one or two too many illustrations, but do you see how all this stuff doesn't matter practically to most people? I know who that is. They don't care about context anymore. They don't care about what God's doing and what he's not doing because they want what they want. I've heard people say that when you start healings is a big one because everybody's got a story, right? I don't believe you because I saw. Isn't faith the substance of things not, or the evidence of things not seen? You can't shake my faith because I saw. Okay? but healings. What do they say? Even if they know all this, they'll say, I believe God can jump any dispensational line he wants to. Why is that? Because practically, there are whatever I want this week dispensationalists. I want what I want. I want to be able to tell God what to do. I learned to be God's foreman in church. Can God lie? So when I drive past the church and say nothing is impossible with God, is that sign accurate? It's impossible for him to lie. Can God, can I take Psalm 37 verse 4 and say, Lord, I watched that Noah movie, and that movie was so terrible. I'm so sick of humanity. I want you to flood the planet again because of that awful movie. Can God do that? He can't. He promised he would not do it again. So there are things God cannot do. There are lines he cannot cross. When he says, this is what I am doing and this is what I am not doing, can he change his mind?
He can't break a promise.
He cannot break a promise. You got it. So that leads into what makes me, us, different than Acts 2 dispensationalists. How are we different? Well, number one, because they are like so 7 chapters ago. We're Acts 9, or some people make it Acts 13 when Paul gives his first public sermon. So that's one thing. We're late to the party. But what would we say? If we're in the sweet spot, what do we say about people to our left? Acts 2 is dumb funk, right? Anything to the right of us is hyper or ultra. But Acts 2, they don't realize, is Peter preaching the cross as a good thing in Acts 2? Is he saying, by this horrible, wicked act you did, God's going to offer salvation to the whole planet? Doesn't say a word about it. Saying, you did this wrong. This is what Peter says. You did this awful thing. God undid it. That guy you killed is alive. Ha ha, fooled you. You need to repent and get wet, just like we've been doing since John the Baptist. That's what Peter says. They say it's the birthday of the church, people do. Classical Acts 2 dispensationalism. That's what's called classical. So that's where the biggest pile is. So that means that they're right, because they got the biggest pile. If we use that logic, the Mormons are the most right people on the planet. Peter stands up and says, yeah, remember that whole tribulation stuff that Joel wrote about? It's starting now! That's the birthday of the church age, as people call it. Does that make any sense to you? I read those verses all growing up. They were right there. Meanwhile, my preacher says, this is the birthday of the church. Those two dots never connected. They never got into my brain, hey, he told us we're the church age, and that's not the tribulation, but Peter's saying this is the tribulation. That never got through my thick skull until later. What about communism? Anybody want to start that? We'll start it at your house, right? That's what they do in Acts 2. Communism. They had all things common. Why did they do that? Because Jesus told them to in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was for them. That's what the Pentecostals will do. I think we talked about this last week. They will go to Acts 2 and say, this is us. Name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, heal them, raise the sick, raise the dead. What about communism? That was for them. So you're going to take the whole chapter except for one verse? Huh. I'll have to learn to lie like you. That'd be help me out a lot. But here's what the biggest difference between a mid-Acts dispensationalist and an Acts 2. Me, as mid-Acts, I'm saved. I know what the gospel is. Amen. That's a pretty big deal for talking hierarchy. If you're Acts 2, you think that's your birthday, and you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is your doctrine, guess what you've never heard? The gospel. You've never heard Christ died for your sins. Stop trusting your religion. Stop trusting your good works. Stop trusting your baptism. Stop trusting your following Jesus. How are you going to do that? He's in heaven. I meant it figuratively. When he told people, follow me, I'm walking to the next town. Follow me. I'm saved. I understand the gospel. That's the biggest difference between mid-Acts and Acts 2. Classical dispensationalism, or if you're in a bad mood, dumb thump, dispensationalism. Why are you so hyper? I want to be saved. I want eternal life. I've got an extremely large pile of sins against a holy God. That's a problem. I need to have that problem dealt with. That's why I'm so hyper. I want to be saved. I want to be justified in the eyes of a holy God when I stand before Him.
Amen.
Yes. Amen to that. You must know too much about my pile of sin. That was an awful hearty amen. Acts 2, Peter is still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. How many times have we looked at Matthew 10 and Matthew 16? Peter and the boys are out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom with no knowledge at all that Christ is going to die. But yet you're the hyper ultra heretic for pointing that out. How could they be preaching the cross if they didn't know anything about it? You told me all that the gospel was the same. Seems like pretty good questions, right? No, they're not. You're a hyper ultra whack doodle. God shut down repent and be baptized a long time ago. Christ, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why is that a big deal? The gospel was be baptized back there with John the Baptist and Peter. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Your gospel is not water. It's not believing in Jesus' name. Here's how you know that. Every cult, every church, every denomination, every ism, schism, and weirdo believes in the name of Jesus, right? That's how you know that's not an issue on the table. The issue on the table is, what are you going to do about His payment for your sins? Are you going to trust it or not? People think you're hyper because I don't like holidays, or I don't want to fill the baptistry with lukewarm water. They think, well, he doesn't keep membership rolls and he doesn't teach people to tithe. He must be hyper. Those are all side issues. I believe what I teach about every one of them, but those are completely secondary issues. If you're not saved, who cares whether you got water baptized or not? Who cares whether you tithe if you're going to end up in hell? It really doesn't matter. It's just going to make you 10% poorer till the day you die and go to hell. It's an ancillary issue. And that is something that we do, mid-Acts people, we mess up so bad. Because we show up, we learn a little bit of right division, and we get puffed up in knowledge. And what do? We start arguing side issues with unsaved people. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. To my shame, I was stupid. Why would you argue water baptism with somebody when they're unsaved? Does it matter that they got wet or not? The only way you should argue water baptism with somebody is trying to talk them out of trusting it for their salvation and get them to trust Christ. Argue about tithing when you don't even know if the person's saved or not. You see how we get messed up? Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you, Corinthians, save what? Christ and Him crucified. What do you do with that? If you can't get past that, there is no point about talking about anything else. You are wasting your time and your service and their time. And why, with that on the table, why would we take it personal and get angry when somebody calls you a hyper whack job nut doodle? The person who's calling you that is likely unsaved and a victim of religion, a victim of the course of this world set by whom? The devil. So you're looking at somebody who's a victim of the devil's system, who's on their way to hell. They're calling you names while you're saved and you know where you're going for eternity, and you're getting mad at them rather than saying, whoa, maybe I need to put on the mind of Christ here and humble myself and put myself in the form of a servant so I can help this person, regardless of what they call me. We never get there, do we? Because we get the knowledge and we get puffed up, but we never get the heart and the wisdom and the charity, to our shame. If you Google hyper-dispensationalism, ultra-dispensationalism, you'll find that me, mid-Acts, gets lumped in with a bunch of beliefs that we don't believe. Go home and Google it. Hyper-dispensationalism, dispensationalism. You'll find out you believe a lot of crazy things you didn't know you believed until you turned on your Google machine. What mid-Acts is lumped in with is Acts 28. We talked about that a little bit last week. You may not know anything about Acts 28. You think there's somebody that's got more dispensations than Steve? Whoa! I never heard of such a thing. There is! You know what I call them? Hyper-whack-doodle nut jobs. No. But mid-Acts is lumped in with them. And what the Acts 28 position holds is only Ephesians through Timothy is your doctrine. Everything else before, that's a different body of Christ. That's a different dispensation. That's what they teach. That the body of Christ that you're in didn't start until Acts 28, 28. That's how they get the name Acts 28ers. They also, people who hold that position also teach universalism. Anybody ever heard of that one? Not all of them, but some Acts 28ers teach universalism. That means everybody gets saved, even the devil, because God's so loving, He's going to save everybody, including the devil.
Whether they want it or not.
Whether they want it or not, right? They teach soul sleep. Have you ever heard of that one? When you're dead, you're unconscious until God wakes you up. What do you do with absent from the body, present with the Lord? I guess you got to rip that one out of your Bible. But they teach some weird things. But when you Google what is mid-Acts dispensationalism, you get lumped in with those people. So you need to understand that. The people who you talk to think you're a nut because of people you're lumped in with. Dr. Ruckman, who I mentioned earlier, wrote one of the best attack booklets against what I believe. And he does the exact same thing. He lumps me in with all the hyper-whack-doodle nut job. And that's okay. Not honest, but it happens. Let me skip some stuff because we're running out of time here. What's the difference between Acts 2 and mid-Acts? If you go on gotquestions.org, you got questions about Jesus, Bible, Christianity? Go to gotquestions.org. They'll answer your questions. Their response about hyper-ultra-dispensationalism, they did the exact same thing I just said. They lumped me in with the hypers, the nuts, the people to my right. But they say it is important to know that classic dispensationalism, Acts 2, views the means of salvation by grace through faith as the same in every dispensation. Generally, classic dispensationalists recognize seven dispensations. Why seven? They got it from Scofield, C.I. Scofield's Bible. Scofield puts dispensations in his timeline that are not in your Bible, and he misses one that is in your Bible. Oops. Here's, why am I so hyper? Here's an excellent illustration. Classic dispensationalism, by grace through faith, right? Here's why I'm so hyper. Grace through faith in what? What is the object of your faith? If it's plus nothing, it's got to be what Christ did to pay for your sins, right? Can Adam have that? The cross wasn't invented till about out here. He never heard the name Jesus. Can Moses have faith in what Christ did alone? Does that matter? Yeah, it matters. Faith in what? Faith must have an object. So that's what makes me hyper. I think that just saying, oh, I'm a man of faith, and it's grace. That's not good enough. I need to know what I'm trusting. I need to know what people throughout my Bible were trusting. Because I know one thing for sure, Peter was not trusting the cross. He didn't know a thing about it. When he found out about it, he said, no way, Lord, we're stopping this, not going to happen. That matters. But that means I can't be a classic dispensationalist anymore. Oh, well, I'll stick with my Bible. How's that? Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. How about we'll try that? God requires faith and gives an object. Has anybody ever read the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11? What do you see there? He had faith. And then what he had faith in, right? By faith, Noah, being warned of God, trusted Christ's payment for his sins on the cross. That's not what it said? That's what my old pastor said it said. No. By faith, Abraham trusted what Christ did alone. See, grace through faith isn't good enough. God has grace throughout all dispensations. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Grace through faith in what? That's why I can't play nice with the classic dispensationalists anymore. I want my questions answered. And they're not dumb questions, and they matter. It's not that I'm out here saying, how weird can I get? How small of a crowd can I attract at church? I don't want to be whatever I want this week, dispensationalist. I want to be, what does God want me to be this week and every week, dispensationalist? Oh, that doesn't play nice. Most people go to church to see what they can get from God, not what I can do for God. Again, this is why we have small crowds. God requires faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And God, every time He requires faith, gives you an object. This is what your faith has to be in. Lastly, why am I so hyper? This is from gotquestions.org again. At the heart of most forms of ultra-dispensationalism, spad, ultra, is the belief that Paul preached a different gospel from what the other apostles taught. Is that hard to prove? No. Takes about 30 seconds, right? That makes you ultra-whack-doodle nut job. Other false doctrines. So see, he's thrown you out already. You're already a nut. You're already a heretic. You're already a weirdo by believing a couple of verses in your Bible. Other false doctrines common in some forms of ultra-dispensationalism include soul sleep, annihilationism. Still others proclaim a brand of universalism that grants salvation even to Satan. Where have we heard that before? See what they've done? Because you believe a couple Bible verses and see Paul was preaching something different, then Peter and the boys, you're a nut. That's how it's done. And these are the nice people that are writing this. This is gotquestions.org. So there you go. You lumped in with the X-28ers. Without a doubt, here's their final line. Without a doubt, whatever name ultra-dispensationalism goes by, it is a dangerous error that almost always leads to other, even worse errors. How about that? Ouchy pie. Getting the gospel right. That's what he's saying. If you see that Paul had a different gospel than them, if you actually get the gospel right, you may be saved. You're a nut and a heretic and leading to even more errors. That's what they're saying in this article. You guys look at me funny when I say you want to find the devil. He's working in the pulpit. That's why. Getting the gospel right is a dangerous error that almost always leads to other even worse errors. Hello! Devil's in the pulpit, not in the brothel, folks. Sorry. Human flesh and human desire can keep the brothel populated all day, every day. You don't need the devil for that. Why am I so hyper? Because I chose to be a Bible believer. That led me to finding the gospel. We just learned from gotquestions.org that made me a nut, dangerous, error-prone nut. I'll wear that badge. I chose to be a Bible believer. That got me to the gospel, and that led me to see there is something different about Paul. There is something different from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God is doing something different today, and these things don't match. And how about we quit trying to match him and tell stories about him and just let the Bible say what it says? That's how I got there. That's how I got so hyper. But and you know, that also leads to the ancillary issues we talked about, you know, the things that we may argue about and not all agree on. But that's all secondary. Point number one is the gospel. Here's the funny thing, and I'll close with this. Those who oppose you, oppose me, oppose us, about this gospel being different, what do they always do? They fight you on the ancillary things. They fight you on the secondary stuff. I don't believe. No tithing? No water baptism? No this? No that? They're willing to fight you over this non-essential stuff for what? So they can deny the truth of the gospel and the difference. Does that make any sense to you? It sounds like something that unsaved religious flesh would do. And that's what we need to be careful with. Don't fight the folks on the secondary stuff. Not until they're saved. You can be as certain as you can be that they are. Start with the gospel. We'll be busy for the rest of our lives if we stick to that. That's all I have tonight. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions? I know I went longer than I planned to go. Yes.